Philippians chapter 1. It's a short little section. We're going to begin in verse 27 and we're going to finish to verse 30. So it is a very, very short little section here. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. At this time, it's a pleasure to have Alan come up and share the word.
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? My daughter Allison is a nurse, and she had a really nice job at Robert Wood Johnson as a pediatric intensive care unit nurse. And it was it's a pretty intense sort of a almost like a pinnacle job for a nurse. But she had a heart for Africa. She has a heart for children. She had been in Africa in the Chavuma mission station in the northwest of Zambia one summer. And she very much loved that, and she'd always thought that she'd like to go back. And so she signed up for Mercy Ships. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Mercy Ships, but you can just Google it and read all about it on the interwebs. She is on a ship since the beginning of February. There are several hundred people on the ship, including all the volunteer doctors and volunteer nurses and volunteer crew, volunteer person that runs the little Starbucks on board, volunteer cooks. It's all volunteer work. In fact, you have to pay to go there, which surprised one of my workmates the other day when I was telling him. He said, well, so I get the whole volunteer thing, that's great, but to pay to volunteer, that doesn't make sense. Anyway, she's there on board ship. They had a screening session in early February where it seemed like half the nation of Liberia came to a stadium, and they chose the ones that they thought they could help, and now as the months go by, they come back at their appointed time to get helped. She is in Liberia. The capital of Liberia is Monrovia. It's on the west coast of Africa. The ship is parked in the dock of Monrovia, and it stays there for the whole year. It will move at the towards the end of the year to go and dry dock in Tenerife while they scrape the barnacles off or whatever they do to care for a ship. But for this year, it's just parked there in Monrovia, and she's on board most of the time. Occasionally, she goes into town. You probably know that Liberia is a war-torn country. It was actually quite a nice country until about, I think, 8 or 10 years ago, and then it's just been completely ruined by sectarian strife, and there's just been all the horrible things that you hear about in these wars have happened there in Liberia, and there's just utter poverty and devastation, and the infrastructure is gone, the roads are ruined, there's no medical. Virtually, there's just almost nothing there, and it's a very, very needy place right now. So she's there. She loves her own space, and here she is sharing a room with six people in a little tiny bunk. But anyway, she's managing. So if you would like to know more about her, you can go to alliray.net, A-L-I-R-A-E. Her name is Allison Rachel. AlliRae.net, and you can read her blog there. And I encourage you to do it. She's a wonderful writer. You'll either cry or you'll laugh at every blog entry because they're just very touching, and she gives all little anecdotes, and it's really good. In fact, she's such a good writer. I shouldn't be here boasting about my daughter, but I can't help it. She's such a good writer that she's been asked to be one of the staff writers now at On Mercy Ships. So some of her writing will be appearing in their literature and so on. But anyway, so if you're interested in further pursuing it, AllieRae.net, she writes a couple times a week, and there's also lots of pictures on her website, too, so you can see some of the pictures she's taken. Unfortunately, she's not allowed to take pictures. She is a sort of an amateur photographer. She's got a whole set. She's done weddings and all sorts of things, but on the ship, only the official photographers are allowed to take pictures, and she's been really chafing under that, so she's hoping as part of this privilege to write, she'll also be given the privilege of taking some pictures of these wonderful little children that she looks after. So that's the current status. She'll be home at the end of the year, and she's thinking about what she'll do afterwards. She may actually go back and serve with them again when they move to another country. I'd like us to look today, as we open the scriptures, to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, if you've been following along in the readings, you will have read several times this week in Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to take up today Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. And first of all, we'll begin by reading this. We'll commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll take the remaining half hour just to plunge in a little bit and maybe see it from a slightly different perspective than you've thought of before, but one that I think is very relevant for the entire book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Lord, as we begin this morning, we acknowledge again the great power of your word. We accept it once again as from you, as written by you, as your communication to us. And so we take it very seriously. And we ask you to help us this morning to tread carefully as we read it and try to understand it. We ask you, through your Holy Spirit, to take its words and do their work in our hearts. May our spirits listen to your spirit today. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Now, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. It's rich and deep, and if you've spent any time in this church, you've probably heard it read many, many times, with other scriptures, of course, but it's got much to tell us. We use it in our worship service in the morning. We hear sermons from it. We have verses from it that are in our heads. Some of them we know are from Hebrews. Some of them we might not even know are from Hebrews, but we're just familiar with them. We're familiar that the faith chapter in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great book. It has much to say, and can be seen and understood from a number of different points of view, depending on the emphasis that you take as you study it. The emphasis that I'd like to look at this morning is kind of captured in the title that I've given to this little sermon. I've called it The Tyranny of the Temporal. The Tyranny of the Temporal. What I would like to suggest is that the writer to the Hebrews is at great pains, especially as he gets to the end of the book, to help us to understand that our citizenship is not here on this earth. It's not temporal. It's somewhere else. It's in a spiritual domain. It's the greater part of it is in the future. It has to do with things that we can't touch or feel or hear or see. It's invisible. And you might think that Hebrews chapter 13, the passage we just read, just sounds like a sort of a typical list that Paul might make. May even have been Paul that wrote this, that Paul might make towards the end of one of his letters, where he's sort of wrapping things up and giving a rapid fire set of pieces of advice. But I think we can tie these very well into the argument of Hebrews. From this point of view, the idea of the tyranny of the temporal. The writer here has taken great pains to help his readers understand that the place where they are in Christ is better than the place where they were and where others may be. And repeatedly he uses that word, better. Better, better. He's spoken up to this point about a better hope and a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better ministry, better promises, better possessions, a better country, a better resurrection, a better word. And if you've been studying through Hebrews, you will have heard that repeated many times. So he's getting them up to the point of chapter 11 to focus on the fact that what they've committed to in the Lord Jesus Christ is better than what they have in the world. To cement that and put it together and tie it into their lives, he gives them chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is that just amazing litany of all of the great men and women of faith in the Bible. And you see, faith is the thing that connects real flesh and blood human beings with this invisible world that they belong to, or that they claim they belong to. It's the faith that does that. We'll see that again as we go through our passage today. The faith is the connection point, and that's why he's at such pains to stress this here. And then he goes on in the last two chapters to give the practical outworking of this in our lives. So it's all the theory, the great, rich, deep theory of the betterness of Christ and his kingdom. Then the faith, the glue that ties that to just human beings. And then in the last two chapters, he gives us the practical outworking. What does it really mean to me, when I walk in this world, not now for the future, but walking in this world, what does it mean to me that my world is not a temporal one? It's a spiritual one. What does that mean? And still in chapter 12, before he gets to the really nitty-gritty practical things in chapter 13, he's still trying to tell us about this spiritual world. He begins by saying, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Okay, so it sounds very practical. And then he goes on and he says things like in verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. He says in verse 22, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Can't see it, but that's what you've come to. He says in verse 22, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. I want you to think about this. I often think about this. I try to imagine what it was like in the first century when all this preaching was going on that resulted in these great letters that comprise our New Testament. Try to imagine living, let's say, in Turkey somewhere, where Paul conducted a lot of his missionary activity. Try to imagine being there, and Paul comes into town and he starts preaching and telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe read Acts chapter 13 and put yourself in the synagogue that day when he came and preached that message, that sort of prototypical message that Luke records for us. Try to imagine what your reaction would be. You know, you don't have 2,000 years of church history to affirm what he's saying. You don't have the scriptures to affirm what he's saying. You don't have hundreds of thousands of commentaries and books about Christianity that are available worldwide to confirm what he's saying. He's just a man coming in there and he's speaking about some man in a country you may not even have heard of in Israel who did certain things. This is why when the writer says here, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, those are pretty powerful words because they're saying you've come to a place, you first century Christian, you've come to a place that is disconnected from this world. It's just some man over there that I'm telling you about that's gone now and you can't see and you have to take my word for it. But it's true. Do you see how amazing it was for these people to actually come to Christ at this time, to accept the word? There's something supernatural going on in the preaching of the gospel that people would actually accept that in Turkey. Maybe in Jerusalem where they'd seen him, but they hadn't seen him in Turkey and they hadn't seen him in Greece and they hadn't seen him in Rome. And yet they accepted him. Something supernatural going on here. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 12, the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. And so the idea here of the temporal not being the real, it's like a reversal of truth. The temporal, the things that are around us, they're not the real things. The real things are the kingdom that you've come to. He's now set the stage for coming into chapter 13. And it reminds me of this great verse in Ephesians chapter 6. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Familiar verse. It's making a claim there about Christianity that's not evident. You can't go out and measure this, get a voltmeter and sort of measure the war. You can't take a camera out, get your Steadicam out and go and film this war with the heavenly hosts. There's no way to record it. But trust me, Paul says, this is the war we're engaged in. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. The outcome is that the forces of God win this conflict. I'm no dualist. I don't think it's a war and the outcome is unknown. God is all powerful. And of course he wins, and Christ, in a very real sense, has triumphed at the cross. However, Paul says in that Ephesians passage, we are contending. We are contending now. We are contending. And so the great problem with this is that it's not visible. This is the fundamental difficulty with this war, is that it's not visible. Now, I just want to say, we'll get to Hebrews 13, but I just want to say that recently I've been sort of having a growing awareness that these forces of darkness are increasing quite a bit in our modern age. And I think it's probably because we're in the information age and the internet and the distribution of knowledge around the world. The internet's done great things for Christianity. You know, there's so many great internet resources for Bible study and so on. And the gospel is preached on the internet. But at the same time, so is atheism. And there's a great spread and growth of atheism in our days. I don't just mean people not caring about Christianity or religion. I don't just mean people who are agnostic and sort of, well, you know, I'm still searching. I mean real hardcore atheism. And it runs hand in hand with naturalism, the idea that everything we see around us is all there is. And that runs hand in hand with science, modern science, which has been mentioned several times this morning already. All of these things go together, and they're on the increase. It's getting more. The war is heating up. If you spend any time reading on the web, reading blogs or news or anything like that, you can't help but notice this. It's heating up because the information is disseminated so widely. There's so many more eyes reading it. How many people here have heard of Richard Dawkins? Well, we all should have heard of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is one of the great spokesmen for atheism in our modern time. And he's hardcore atheist. He had a wonderful debate with John Lennox, a great Christian man. And I don't know how many of you saw that or listened to it, but the thing that really struck me about that was that John Lennox was a happy, warm individual, and Richard Dawkins was grim. He was a grim person because of his atheism. He's written many books, but he wrote a book called The God Delusion. Right out front there, telling us that God does not exist, that we're all deluded. This isn't just a random book on a bookshelf somewhere. It's a bestseller. People around the world are reading this book. There's another man, Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a very prolific writer himself. Good writer. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, do you recoil from that? You should. You would recoil even more if you read the book. These are very, very strong anti-religion, anti-Christian books. And they're on the increase. They're everywhere now. Many, many websites devoted to against religion, anti-Christian, anti-Bible. Many websites out there, and many people reading them, more importantly. We live in an age of naturalism and atheism. The dominant theme in our society is in our Western society, is that science is the answer to everything. It's the ultimate. We live in the age of enlightenment, where we finally come to realize that God does not exist and that we can explain everything with science. And that's what controls everything. It's not what we believe. The prince of the power of the air is making big inroads in this way, just debunking religion altogether, getting right down there to the very roots and trying to rip the thing out. And this is the environment that our children are growing up in nowadays. This is what they learn and all the time. Not in these dramatic ways that I've been saying it just now, but in very subtle ways. If they go to public school, this is what they learn. This is what they're indoctrinated with. And not just this, but all the other stuff that comes in with culture. The music and the movies and all the other stuff that they get and they talk about, and it's just sort of natural washing over them. All of this is based on this idea. It comes from the idea that there is no God. And there's many consequences of that idea, and we'll get to some of those in a moment. So I just want to see these verses. We've just got 10 minutes left, and I'll just go through this quickly. That took a little more time than I thought, but we'll go through this quickly, and I just want to show you how the writer here, having shown us up to this point that the real world is one that we can't see, it's an invisible world, that has to dominate the way we act. It's not just a proposition. It's not just an idea that we can have and discuss at our philosophy dinners. But it has a real impact on the way we live. And it's not going to be pleasant, because we're in the great minority if we cast our lot with this invisible kingdom. Let's just look at a few of the verses here. There's a few little sections. The first section has really to do with reaching out to other people. It says, let brotherly love continue. It speaks about entertaining strangers in your house. We're all encouraged to be hospitable, but this is strangers. Be so hospitable that you'll even have strangers in your house. Fiona and I came home from Christmas a year or two ago, and we walked in the front door, and someone opened the door, and it was someone we didn't know. I guess it was one of the kids' friends was staying there, and we got to know him eventually. But sometimes there's strangers in my house. I don't know if this guy was an angel. I sort of doubt it. But it says here that we should be so hospitable that there would even be strangers in our house. And it mentions prisons. I think he's probably specifically got in mind here the idea of Christians that have been thrown into prison. Don't forget them and visit them and pray for them. The whole idea of being in a community and reaching out and sacrificial love is what's going on here. And I'm reminded of Ayn Rand. Who's heard of Ayn Rand? She wrote Atlas Shrugged, The Fountainhead, a very famous 20th century woman, Russian-born. She was a philosopher. She was really the founder of this great philosophy of objectivism. And she had, this would fly right in the face of anything she would say. It said, Ayn Rand did not see charity as a moral duty or a major virtue, and held it to be proper only when the recipient is worthy and when it does not involve sacrifice. That's the modern philosophy. Charity only makes sense when the person you're giving it to is worthy and it doesn't involve sacrifice. Now that's a horrible thought, isn't it? If you're used to thinking in biblical terms. But that's what's being taught out there. Do you know who was one of the greatest followers of Ayn Rand? Alan Greenspan. Interesting. He had charge of all our money for a while, a long time. That is the modern philosophy. And the writer here says, if you are in this other world, if you've thrown your lot in there, then you will act in a way that's different from what the world thinks. If the world starts from atheism, with a denial of there being any kind of religion or God, which Ayn Rand certainly did, then you will come to a different place than you will if you've accepted Christ and you've accepted his kingdom and you've stepped into it. And you will act differently. And it will be obvious that you are doing something different than the rest of the world is. And incidentally, you'll suffer for it. We'll see that in a moment. He says in the next three verses, he talks about things to do with coveting and the world and acquisitions and desiring things. For example, sexual things like adultery or more general sexual immorality, things, possessions, trying to desire those. And he says, no. If you are in the kingdom of light, then you don't do that. And there may be, there may be some fear. There may be some fear that you're going to miss out on something if you don't someday in your life go skydiving or something and miss that wonderful experience of skydiving. But the writer here says, no, that's not true. You won't miss anything. I'm being helped by the Lord. You can't miss anything because there's the great kingdom in front of you when you die and go to be with Christ, and you'll have so much more. And all of this idea of acquisition, you know that this is true. You know that the people around you that are in your life that aren't Christians are like this. They're acquiring all the time. They're lusting after people and after goods and always wanting them and wanting more and building up and building for their future and building a nest egg and making it comfortable around them so that they won't suffer. This is not the Christian. We'll see in a moment that the Christian is outside the camp. Then he comes to sort of the pinnacle verse here, verse 8. And in the next three verses, 7, 8, and 9, there's just this beautiful idea that even though the kingdom of God is invisible, yet it is the only thing that's unchangeable and fixed. Now, this is a great concept. Because if there's one thing that the atheist, the naturalist, believes, is that everything is changing all the time. There's really nothing that you can hold on to. The world is evolutionary. The universe is evolutionary. stars are born. Stars die. People are born. People die. Morality. Pick a morality. Pick a way of thinking of morality. It's all sort of fluctuating and changing. And the writer here says, Jesus Christ is the one thing that's fixed. Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And we all desire things not to change. How sad it was for me when my grandmother's house was torn down to put up a donut shop. I often think of that because all the times I spent at that house and it was torn down and I often think of it and I think it's gone now. I can't go back there. I can't see it again. We love things that are fixed in our lives and yet nothing is fixed. Well, that's not quite true. We have one thing that's fixed and that is Christ. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You'll hear a lot of things. You'll be tempted by a lot of things. You'll be drawn in all different directions. But as Paul says, so that we may all attain to the maturity of, gotta look it up. It's in Ephesians. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You see that? That gives us solidity. Rock of ages. That's Christ. And it's so important to understand this in the context of the tyranny of the temporal. That which would, that we can feel and touch and we're tempted by all the time and we're moved around and we forget that our real kingdom and our real citizenship is in heaven. That's where we are and belong and we're rooted and grounded in one solid, unchangeable person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks here about this altar. These verses are a little hard to understand, but he does talk about the animal being burned outside the camp. And of course, you probably know this, that when they burned the offering, they would take the bull and they would take out its special fatty parts and so on and burn them on the altar. But then the rest of it, the body, the carcass, the dung and all that, was taken outside the camp. It was burned out there. And the writer here tells us we have a special place. And you know where that special place is? It's outside the camp. It's with that part of the animal that was burned. And he likens that to Christ. This is where we are. It seems horrible. Whoa, here we are outside the camp. He's been talking all through Hebrews of a better sacrifice, a better position, a better priest. And now here we are outside the camp. We're not even in the camp anymore. Well, that verse that we read earlier today from Ephesians or from Philippians that Rich read earlier, Paul says it's been granted to you as a gift to you. It has been granted to you as a great privilege, as one who walks in this kingdom. The great privilege. What is that great privilege that we have as members of the kingdom of light? What's the great privilege? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Isn't that striking? That really hit me a few years ago. We have this great privilege, and the privilege is to be there outside the camp and to suffer along with Christ. That's very, very strange thinking for the naturalist, for Ayn Rand, for Richard Dawkins. In a way, you can understand why they're so critical and just... In fact, did you know that atheists have an expression for religious people? They call them dulls. They call themselves brights, and they call Christians dulls. That's us. We're all dulls. We just don't get it. We're so stupid. Going outside the camp? Privilege for suffering? And of course it doesn't make sense if there is no kingdom. If this is all there is, why would you choose to suffer? But the writer here tells us this is our special altar. This is our special place to be. This is the special privilege we've been given to suffer with him. Verse 14, we have no lasting city here. Nothing lasts. Go to any of the countries of the ancient world. Go to Israel and you'll see these tells there, these archaeological digs. And you'll see century after century, just layers of cities that have just been built up. No, none of the cities last. Even Jerusalem itself, it's still there, but there's 20 or 30 other Jerusalems underneath it. The roads now are 30 or 40 or 50 feet higher than they were in the time of Christ. Nothing lasts. It all disappears. But that's okay. Mr. Atheist, you may think that I'm frittering away my life by going outside the camp, but I have to tell you that none of the cities in this world, not even Kenilworth, are going to last. But the city I'm in is going to be there forever. That's where I am. And I'm sorry you don't believe what I believe. And I wish you would. I wish you'd come to the place where you can see that the real world is not a world you can see. It's a city that you can go to in spirit now and only in reality later. And I've cast my lot there. That's where I've said I'm going to be. It's like an unknown future, and I've said that's what I want for me for the future. He finishes with, through the hymn then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's praise to God. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have. That's to each other. Both foreign concepts in this world. And yet, don't be deceived. Our children are growing up in a world that would draw them into it. The world draws us into it in all these different ways that he's talking about here. And we have to resist that. Our great temptation is to live with one foot in each world. To gather things around us. To be involved in what this world has to offer. It's as if we're hedging our bet. It's as if we're saying, well, yeah, I really believe in this invisible world that nobody can see. I have lots of evidence for it, but none of it is evidence you can measure with a voltmeter. Yes, I believe all that, but just in case it turns out not to be true, I don't want it to be the case that I get to the end of my life and I haven't lived a good, enjoyable life. So I'll just keep one foot over here where I can expect the wonderful results of being in the kingdom of light. And I'll keep one foot over here so that I can enjoy the pleasures of this world and sample a bit and make sure I don't miss out on anything. And if there's one message that the writer would have us know here, it's you can't live with a foot in each world. You're not to hedge your bets. You have to be all out for Christ. This is what he's saying here. He wants us to live in such a way that we really are in this invisible kingdom. It's a great challenge to us. He says, live your life praising God that you can't see, and helping and sharing what you have with others rather than keeping it for yourself. Two completely foreign concepts to the naturalist. And praise God that we've been chosen to suffer with Christ. We will suffer if we really do this. May it be so for his name's sake. Our Father, these are challenging words that you've given to us today from Hebrews chapter 13. We just see the writer here wrapping up this great treatise. He's spent a lot of time talking about theory, but it's great, rich theory. And now when he brings it down to where the rubber meets the road, it gives us a great challenge in our own lives. Shows us that if we really believe the things that he's been teaching us all through this book, if we really believe that our kingdom is an invisible one, and that all that we claim to believe is really true, that it has a deep impact on the way we should live our lives. And I pray that we would take each of these things here today and read them over and think about them and really recommit ourselves to you and decide that we are living for you, that we have both feet in the great kingdom of light into which you have so graciously invited us. And I'm just wondering if there's anyone here today who has been thinking about this themselves for a period of time, who's been struggling with the whole concept. And I would just like to repeat to them this morning your great invitation that you accept all comers. Anyone who desires can step themselves into that great kingdom of light and be privileged to serve at that altar that's unseen, but that has the most glorious and wonderful consequences in the future. Just thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.